Well, my name is Matthew, and I'm one of the pastors here at New Hope Church, and I want to greet all of you. I'm so excited to be part of worshiping Jesus with you today. For those of you who are here on our main campus, it's great to see you. I'm just delighted to be in your presence with you. And for those of you watching from living rooms and kitchens and back porches, wherever you might be around the world right now, welcome to New Hope Church. We are so excited that we can connect as we are here in this place. At this time, God's people, gathered and scattered, still united by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been in the middle of a sermon series these recent weeks called Strongholds. And we have been exploring from the Word of God how Jesus breaks down the strongholds and leads us to freedom. And we have considered, for example, the stronghold of fear and how Jesus leads us away from fear. We have considered the stronghold of shame and how Jesus leads us away from shame. Last weekend, we considered the stronghold of superiority and how Jesus, in his humility, leads us away from such pride. God willing, next weekend, we're going to see from the Word of God how Jesus helps us to walk out of the stronghold of unforgiveness. And today, by God's grace, we're going to see how Jesus pulls us up from the stronghold of sexual sin, sexual bondage. To just jump right into it, I am defining sex for the nature of our conversation here today. I am defining sex as this shared, lifelong celebration of that unique union between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship. This comes straight from the pages of Genesis chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 19 and an array of other places around the Word of God. Let me be really clear on something, however. While sex is a gift from God for a husband and wife in a covenant marriage, and it is a beautiful and remarkable gift to enjoy, sex was never meant to fully satisfy us or complete us as human beings. That was not part of the design. You see, God will have no rival. And though the world would tell us that sex is the end-all, be-all of our existence, and we see this manifested in every sector in our lives, we know that in the end, only God will complete us through Jesus Christ. Another thing I want to say about it is this. It is that anything that departs from what is God's holy vision and purpose for human sexuality, anything that steps apart from His design for this shared lifelong celebration between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship, anything beyond that, anything falls short of His glory, falls short of His best, falls short of His design. And there is no exception to that. None at all. It was behind my neighbor's woodpile that a years-long journey and struggle with pornography began for me. A struggle that would take me into my young adult years. My best buddy, he invited me to step into his home there, and we snuck into his dad's bedroom, and under the bed were all of these magazines. We took some of the magazines and scurried out back behind the woodpile, and we sat there and looked at them. I had no idea the stronghold that I was walking into. I was 5 years old. Strongholds often come with brick and mortar, or maybe cut stone, or perhaps thick timbers of wood. And whatever medium is used, they might be scattered far and wide across the continents, fortresses that are essentially impenetrable. But some strongholds are more subtle than that. They might be rock outcroppings. They might be canyons. Perhaps they are dense forests or caves out in the wilderness. It may be that you could walk right by these strongholds and not even notice them, because they just blend in. But within those strongholds, if you were to go in, it may well be the darkest place you can find. And it may be that if you find yourself in one of those canyons or caves or dense forests, lost, unprepared, you would find yourself filled with despair, a sense of hopelessness. There you are, whether you intend it or not, hiding. And people may walk by all day long and not know that's where you are. And this is like the stronghold of sexual bondage. It is subtle. It is right there in front of everyone, though very few can really see it. But when you're in it, you're stuck, you're lost, the light is dim, your soul is numb, you're hidden away, and you don't think there's a way out. That was my story growing up for many, many years. What is your story? What is your story about sexual sin, sexual brokenness, sexual bondage? Just to remind us, my definition of a stronghold for the purposes of our series here is a destructive spiritual citadel from which there is no escape except by Christ's intervention. And I am defining sexual bondage as this seemingly unyielding pattern of sexual sin. Captivity to a seemingly unyielding pattern of sexual sin. Now that can look like myriad things. The list is long for sexual deviancy. And we could spend an inordinate amount of time processing the various ways such brokenness can be played out. But what I want to do is just simply remind us that in its most basic form, anything that is a departure from the vision of a holy God for human sexuality, this coming together to celebrate the unique union between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship, anything that is apart from that is sin. And so while we can talk about all the different manifestations of it, that's our baseline for understanding the bondage. understanding the stronghold into which we walk if we're not careful. Now, the scriptures are replete with stories of sexual brokenness. The landscape of the Word of God is littered with no end of these strongholds, these fortresses, these citadels of sexual bondage. We might, for example, remember the great King David, who leveraged his great power to violate a close friend's wife. We might recall from the book of Proverbs this naive young man who drifted down a darkened pathway into the open arms of a wayward woman. We might lean into the story of a conniving prince who misled a princess, brought her into his chambers, violated her, leaving her traumatized and himself filled with hatred. And of course, there's that Samaritan woman who, because of multiple sexual partners, finds that the best she can do is hide from the crowds in the blazing heat of the noonday sun by an ancient well. And we could go on and on and on with stories from the Bible of sexual brokenness. And you and I can tell many a story ourselves. But what I prefer to do for our time today is not recount all the stories that can be told. What I'd prefer to do is show from the Word of God how we can walk out of our hiding. Show from the Word of God a pathway toward freedom. Show from the Word of God how we can step out of the musty cave of sexual bondage. To do that, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, of all places. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And what I want to do is draw your attention to a simple line that is offered there about an ancient man named Esau. Many of us that would read through Hebrews chapter 12 would be inclined to glide right past this line. And yet it is critical as we deal with the strongholds in our lives. In a moment, God willing, we'll see why. But first, look with me. We'll begin in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Now notice verse 16. "That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his inheritance, his birthright, for a single meal." Now let's stop there. A number of us that have grown up in the church, that have cut our teeth in Sunday school classes, we've long heard the story of Esau and Jacob and the red stew. But most of us can't even recall a hint of sexual immorality in that story. The story can be found in Genesis chapter 25. You might turn there. So now we go from one end of the Bible to the front end. Genesis chapter 25, and I'm looking in verse 29 and following. Genesis chapter 25, verse 29 and following, sets it up this way. Now again, this is ancient history right here. "Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which in Hebrew means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright or your inheritance right now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is an inheritance to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his inheritance, his birthright. Now, you and I would certainly be given a pass if we thought that the issue here was that Esau's stomach was getting the best of him. But I would submit that we would be misdirected if we were thinking that way. In fact, I would submit to you that what is going on here is an issue of the mind. It's an issue of the mind. We have to understand that the battle for the supremacy of our souls, of our bodies, of our emotions, of our social connections, of all of our appetites, all of our affections, all of our senses, that battle is waged in our minds. And so it is, Esau's appetite ran headlong into the pungent aroma of Jacob's stew. Esau comes in and he's famished, and he smells what it is Jacob has prepared, and he says to him, "Give me some of that." He offers this request, and Jacob gives a response, "Give me your inheritance." And you can almost imagine Esau rolling his eyes like, "That's kind of lame. Why would I give you my inheritance?" But Jacob presses, and Esau is hungry, and a decision is made where? In the stomach? No, in the mind. A decision is made in the mind to let go of the inheritance for a bowl of soup. So the decision is made, the soup is eaten, and disdain sets in. Regret, shame. And as one would see if you were to track the rest of Esau's story, rage. Esau forfeited God's best for the lesser things. Let me say it again. Esau forfeited God's best for the lesser things. And this was not a cry of the stomach, as much as that had power. It was a decision of his mind, a choice that he made. Esau needed to steward his appetite so as to enjoy God's best purposes and God's greater gifts. Because the mind is the entryway to all of our senses and all of our appetites. It needs to be stewarded well. And he did not do that. And that's why the story becomes analogous, if you will, to how sexual brokenness and sin can come about. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the destruction of strongholds, tells us that the battle, and it is a battle, it is war, it is a war that is raged in our minds. And so if you would look back with me at this passage we have been spending time in now for some weeks, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. And what we see when we look at the words of the Apostle Paul here are these. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Notice the language of warfare. The issues of power, the issues of strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. These are matters of the mind. Raised against the knowledge of God. Our minds against His mind. And we take every thought captive. That's an issue of the mind. To obey Christ. For the strongholds to come down, we need to steward our thinking. We need to align our thinking with God's thinking. By so doing, we silence the lies and we embrace truth. And we can't do this in and of ourselves, as we shall see. We need help from the Lord. The Apostle Paul underscores this in his little letter to his friends in Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Notice verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But notice verse 2 is central there. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I want you to hear what I'm about to say, brothers and sisters, wherever you are right now. A woman becomes what she thinks about all day long. A man becomes what he thinks about all day long. If you're spending all day long thinking about all of the political caginess out there, then you run the risk of becoming politically cagey and an annoyance. If you spend all of your time thinking about the ways people haven't met your expectations, then you become a person who sees herself or himself as entitled. And if you're not careful, you become a bit of a brat. If you spend all of your time with sexualized thoughts, dabbling mentally and perhaps more than that, then you become a person who is essentially owned by sexualized things. And we need to understand, when it comes to sexual brokenness, when it comes to sexual sin, the law of diminishing returns kicks in. And the more you reach for it, the more you need it, but the less you get, which means you reach still more. And the further you go into the musty cave. A man becomes what he thinks about all day long. A woman becomes what she thinks about all day long. What are you thinking about all day long? Because the battle to be waged is a battle of the mind. Think on things above, not on earthly things, the Apostle Paul says. If you are to see the strongholds destroyed, then we must take every thought captive in obedience to Christ, the Apostle Paul says. And by the way, we need help. We need help. Now, some of us regarding this issue may need professional care, professional help. And if that is you, if you would let me know, then I will move heaven and earth to help you find where that can be found. Some of us might need, at the very least, trusted voices with whom to process these things. And we have those resources available here through our church family. But listen to me, friends. As an absolute baseline, we need the Lord's help. The Apostle Paul does say there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul does say there that we cannot take down the strongholds in and of our own selves, with our own flesh. We have to have divine power. Jesus understood this. And so it is in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, on that night when Jesus was betrayed and he's having dinner with his disciples and he's casting a vision for what they might expect after his death and resurrection, Jesus says to them in John 14, verses 15 and following, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth," that is the Holy Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to walk in or with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God wants to help us, friends. As disciples of Jesus, we are not abandoned. He wants to help us. God wants to help us. Praise God for that. Some years ago, when I was a much younger man, and the lingering effects of that moment behind the woodpile tarried within my soul, I read a request that a more humbled and gentle King David offered to God, and it changed my life. It changed my thinking. It changed how I see myself and see him. It reframed my priorities. It was remarkable because it was a simple request tucked away amidst the songs that David penned. Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2 are this. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Oh. Now, David may have had in mind some mountain fortress, but I think not. The very next psalm, Psalm 62, gives us clarity on what David had in mind. Verses 5, 6, and 7, David says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God." And the Apostle Peter affirmed as much in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, when he says that Jesus is the cornerstone, the rock, and that everyone who trusts in him will never be ashamed. And so it is. Oh, to reach for the rock that is higher than I, the things that are higher than me, the better things, the greater things, chiefly Jesus himself and all of his purity and all of his passion and all of his purposes and his peace and his power and his joys and his delights. and his glory and his majesty and his love and his grace and his mercy. Oh, to breathe in that fresh air from those heights. And then, friend, the things of this world begin to fade away. The things of the flesh lose their power. And the dim light of the cave suddenly begins to brighten. And we start to see the way out. But some of you would say, oh, that's a hopeless dream, Pastor, because you don't understand the depths of my bondage. Well, then see, if you would with me, Psalm 61, 1 and 2 is a cry of desperation. But understand, it's part of an equation. And on the other side of that equation is the opposite of the desperation, and that is deliverance. And you see, we have to understand there is this other woodpile on Golgotha's hill, Mount Calvary, where Roman soldiers took wooden beams and turned them into a cross. And they raised up that now structured mess of wood, and they took the scourged and naked Jesus and pounded nails into his wrist and into his feet and hung him there, crucified and executed. And in that place, he nailed our sexual sin to the cross, stripping it of its power. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Alive, alive, alive. And as one who is alive, for all of us who would dare, like David, cry out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, what we need to know is that in response to that cry of desperation, the risen, ascended, now in session, Jesus reaches toward us with nail-pierced hands. And he calls us by name. He sees you and me. And he lifts us up. And it becomes a proof that fear and shame and pride and death and the devil and sin, even sexual sin, no longer has the final word, because he's alive and he has conquered it all. And because this is so, we are lifted up into the green pastures where the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, and we have a beautiful inheritance. And we can breathe in the clean air of grace and peace. We walk out of hiding. We're no longer hiding. We're free. Think about that.